The book of Revelation, chapter 7, if you're using the Pew Bibles this morning, that's page 1704, page 1704. Everyone else, Revelation, chapter 7. And in chapter 5, we were introduced to a scroll with seven different seals that only Jesus is worthy to open. In chapter 6, we were able to get a glimpse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse as Jesus opened the first four seals. Now, the fifth seal revealed those martyred within the first couple years of the Great Tribulation period, those that were killed because they had a testimony of one who loved God over any other god. And the sixth seal, which is a worldwide earthquake, the sun blotted out, the moon turning blood red, and the stars literally falling out of the sky. Now, even the universe's light was going out, and there were still those on the earth who refused to repent of their sins and turn to God. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple of events that will happen before the seventh seal is opened, as well as the opening of the seventh seal. Now, let's begin with our text today. And if you found the text, and if you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Look with me as we start here in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time that we can worship you and learn about your word. I pray that you would quiet our hearts from anything else that's happening around the world today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to fully understand what it is that you're trying to teach us today. And we thank you for it. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we've got a lot to cover today, so we're going to dig right in. Look back with me at our text starting in verse 1. So it says here, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, After the sixth seal had been opened, and the earth and the universe was literally shook, and all of the evidence of God was on display, we see an angel of the Lord commanding four other angels to not harm the earth until the servants of God are sealed. Now, notice in verse 1 that these angels are holding the four winds of the earth. Now, what they're doing is they're literally holding back the storm. Okay, now if you've been following along until we've gotten to this point, there's already been many storms, but they're holding back a large storm. They're holding back this mighty storm that is going to be unleashed, but they need to wait until God's servants are sealed. Now, during this time, those on the earth will likely be experiencing that kind of eerie feeling, that calm before the storm that comes. Now, let's take a closer look at who these servants are, starting in verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, we see the 12 tribes of Israel represented here. Now, if you're going to go through and look at these names, for any of those who are familiar with Joseph's family, you'll notice that there's a couple missing. And there's a couple other that are being represented. And we're not 100% sure as to why this is, but when we go back and study, we see that a couple of the members of the family of these tribes ended up going and serving idols and turning away from God. And we believe that the blessing is not there anymore for them to be a part of what God has laid out here in the end, because these people, these tribes, have decided to follow their own way instead of following God. Now, you'll notice that each of the 12 tribes have 12,000 people connected to them. That's 144,000 Jews. Now, these Jews are Christian evangelists that believe in the Messiah. They do not believe that the Antichrist is the real Messiah. They believe in the genuine Messiah, the genuine Son of God. Now, they have been converted during the first half of the tribulation period, and they will be sealed by God. Now, this seal, it marks them. You could say that it's a stamp, maybe a stamp of approval or even a branding on them, so that everyone can identify who they are and God can identify that they are His. Now, this branding is a guarantee that they will survive no matter what judgments come on the earth during the rest of this great tribulation period, regardless of what happens. Now, these evangelists will be preaching and teaching Christ for exactly 3.5 years. They are on the earth that they may spread the gospel and give another opportunity for the unsaved to hear about the Lord. Now, we'll see another group of people around God's throne starting in verse 9. And John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" Now, notice this group of people are holding palm branches in their hand. Okay, this is not They're not standing around their throne of God waving palm branches, like cooling him like an air conditioning of times in the past. They're holding palm branches. Now, if you remember, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and we celebrate this on Palm Sunday, which is just in a couple weeks from now, when Jesus originally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, people were holding palm branches, and they laid palm branches and palm leaves before him as he rode in. Now, back in the day, this was like the red carpet. For any time that kings or dignitaries, very important dignitaries, were coming in, they would lay down the palm branches. And that had one meaning as a kind of honoring. But there is another meaning to palm branches that we see in the Old and New Testament, and that is a time of victory. When it was a celebration of times when there was a victory, when there was maybe a war or something happened, and there had been a triumphant victory. And here we see Jesus's righteous, triumphant victory. Now, people are free of being stuck on the earth, and they're free of their earthly tortures, and they're so excited about this, that they're around God's throne, they're holding these palm branches to be able to identify, we are free. And God's promise rings true. God is victorious. Now, the Apostle John does not know who these people are. Notice that the elder asks him, do you know who these people are? And he says, I'm not sure. Do you know? Now, this is important because we see this as an identifier. So if these believers had died during Bible times, John would have been able to identify them. And if they had died during the earth age, during the time when God calls the whole church going home by the rapture, that he would be able to identify them. If you remember, the church age is represented by 24 elders that surround Jesus' throne, all wearing crowns. But John can't identify them because they are not one of these two people. But you'll notice here that those who are, even those who are raptured, who come back for the church, who come back with the church, are identified. But John would have been able to identify them if it had been either one of these groups, but he can't identify them. So who are these people? Well, look with me at verse 14 and we'll find out. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we saw those who were martyred during the first couple years of the tribulation period, and they were under this altar area, and they looked to God and asked them when the rest were going to join them, and when God was going to bring judgment on those who martyred them. And remember, he said, wait, rest a little while longer, wait until the rest who are going to be martyred are going to be united together with you. And here we see this is the group. All of them are united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are in great celebration as they praise God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, these Christians suffered tremendous hardships during the Great Tribulation period. And now they are relieved of their pain and suffering. And they get to stand before the one that they suffered for, the one that they stood up for. They refused to deny Christ and it cost them their lives. But now, because they stood for Christ, Christ is standing for them. What a tremendous blessing and exciting celebration. Now notice also in verse 11 that the elders with the angels, they who are, and again, the elders are representing the church, they are rejoicing. Everyone is rejoicing and excited because these are more believers. These are more people who, instead of turning to Satan and turning to the falseness of the world, they've turned to Christ. And that's something that we can always be rejoicing about. Whenever we hear about someone who has received Christ as their Savior, even someone who thought that they were saved for years and then they realize later that they weren't and they get saved, that is a time of rejoicing. That is a time that every Christian can rejoice. Praise the Lord. I think there's something else going on here, because I believe that a lot of people who get raptured, I believe there's going to be a lot of families that are going to get, some of the family is going to get raptured and some of it is not. I believe a lot of people are going to leave this earth and they're going to leave friends and family behind. And I believe that we're seeing a lot of these people coming out who are martyred now as this group. And we're looking at them and saying, this was my father. This was my mother. This was my brother or my sister or my best friend who was on the earth, who thought they were saved, but they weren't. Who thought that loving Jesus or just having an understanding of him was enough, or thinking that doing good things was good enough to get into heaven, but it wasn't. But they turned to God after I left. And now I can rejoice to see that they are going to be in heaven forever with me and the Lord. And that was a great time of celebration. All right, now we enter chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. And the breaking of the seventh seal. Now, the result of what happens with the breaking of the seal is going to continue through the next 8 chapters. And we're only going to cover a little bit here of chapter 8 today. Now, this is going to be the storm that shows God's wrath. However, we're still going to see God's mercy. The Holy Spirit is still on the earth. The 144,000 evangelists will be working to reach the lost. Now, something I find interesting about God is that he gives us another chance, another opportunity. He doesn't approach us one time and say, trust in me, but hey, if you don't do it this one time, that's all you got, and then just leave us alone. He comes back and he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get things right. And even in the Christian life, as we're growing and we have times where we mess up, he comes back and he works on us over and over and over to get us on the right path. And he never gives up. Even after Jesus Christ comes back and he raptures the whole church away, God doesn't say, okay, well, the rest of you should know better. He comes back and he says, you know what, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit here. He's going to continue working on you. I'm going to give you opportunities. My Bible is still going to be here. There's going to be lots of empty churches. We can go in and find out information on how to get saved. And then I'm going to provide 144,000 evangelists just to go out into all the world and teach and preach. And God is just giving continued opportunities to show his mercy and to help people to see him. All right, let's look together. Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And it says, when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this silence is a great and deep respect. Now, as for many other things that we've been seeing about Revelation, God is always being praised. There is not silence in heaven. There's always singing. There's always rejoicing. There's always something going on about God. But for 30 minutes, for about 30 minutes, there's going to be complete silence. And that silence is the seeing that seventh seal opened up. The scroll is being unraveled and people are seeing in heaven, they're seeing God's plan coming into fruition. And I believe at that moment, all of our lives, thinking of the thousands of years of the earth being corrupt and going through so many things, and we're finally at the point where we're seeing God's judgment come through. We're seeing all of God's promises, every one of them, all fall into place. And this is going to be a great time of just respect and understanding of God following through. So God has promised that Satan will be defeated. And now we begin to see the events that lead up to it. All right, look with me at verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, the Apostle John would have a good understanding of what these trumpets would mean. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets had several uses. I'm sure all of us can remember the story about the walls of Jericho, and they would blow the horns and smash the pots as they went around the walls of Jericho, and it caused the walls to fall. But trumpets, they were used in wartime for many different things, and they also announced the presence of a king. And trumpets also announced when a special event was happening, so they had significance. All right, look with me at verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. All right, so the golden censer is like the golden bowls that we talked about of incense in chapter 5. However, this one is special. Now, in the Old Testament, the censer is what was used to hold the coals that would come off of the altar. So as the altar is burning throughout the day and there's different sacrifices and stuff being given to God, this censer would be a large pot, really, that would go, and they would take all of the coals and the hot fire and stuff and what was kind of burning off of it. They would put it into the censer and take it into the temple, and they would use that burning to be able to put with incense, to burn the incense for prayers. Now, in fact, we have an example of this in Luke chapter 1. We see Zacharias performing his priestly duties of preparing the censer material to burn the incense. Now, most of you would remember this story from Luke chapter 1, because it was the moment, if you remember, when the angel surprised him. He didn't know was there to tell him about the future of his son that's going to be born, John the Baptist. Well, Zacharias, in his priestly duties, was taking that censer and burning and using it to burn the incense material. Now, this censer signified the prayers of the saints. Now, saints in Scripture is in reference to all Christians, all believers. Okay, I know nowadays people look at saints as in someone who has reached a certain level of Christendom, and they look at them from that. But actually, biblically, saints, if you were a believer, you would have naturally have been a saint. You would just been referred to as a saint. Although I don't think it was a slang term as you walk down the street and be like, hey, St. Jerry, how's it going, kind of thing. I think it was just an understanding that we are all saints. But these prayers represent the prayers of all the saints. These prayers are not selfish prayers about wants and desires, but they are expressions to God to fulfill his promises to his children. Now, after these prayers were offered, the angel threw the censer down to the earth. And we see as when it hits the earth that it causes noises and thunderings and lightning and even an earthquake. All right, let's consider the first trumpet from verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. All right, now, the first trumpet brings hail and fire combined with blood raining from the skies. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was unsaved at that point in time, I'd take a hard look at what it is that I believe. Because, I mean, hail and fire already is like, wow, we never get this. But blood coming down as rain, I'd be like, I'm going to rethink what it is that I believe. Now, second, think of the worldwide damage that this does. With no grass, there would be such a damaging effect that animals wouldn't have anything to eat. Many animals wouldn't have anything, you know, as horses graze and grass and such. And with a third of the trees gone, there would be production losses on fruit and also problems with the oxygen levels. I was reading the other day that one large tree produces enough oxygen to be able to provide for up to four people. But with a third of the trees gone on earth, that's not enough to produce enough oxygen for everyone. Now, this one trumpet will do major damage on the earth's ecosystem. Look with me at verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, with the second trumpet, there is a great object that is burning, that looks like rock, as he describes here. It looks as big as a mountain coming down. Now, this is being thrown in the sea. And we see here that a third of the sea became blood. And this causes a third of all sea creatures to die, and a third of all ships in existence are destroyed. Now, this is a catastrophic pollution that would affect every part of the world. There would be a tremendous loss of food. There would be an incredible losses from everything, even in the shipping industry. I find it interesting here that the Bible says a third of all ships destroyed. I mean, when we're looking at everything, all these animals, all these sea creatures and stuff dying and the water dying and stuff, and the water not being able to be used anymore. That's sad and that seems effective. But then being told that a third of the ships are destroyed, it just doesn't seem like that important. But it is, because it's helping us understand that whatever's being used right now to catch fish, or to use maybe for transatlantic coast, going back and forth, the things that we order right now on Amazon that get shipped in from China, all that stuff is going to stop. There's going to be such destruction with the ships. It's just catastrophic. Now, when I think about the rapture happening, I have this natural thought that when the rapture happens and all of the church leave, there's going to be so many people that are going to be sitting around and be afraid and be like, oh no, am I going to be next? You know, what's going to happen, kind of thing. And there's going to be a lot of worry, and people aren't going to go back to work, and it's going to be like 2020 all over again, and even and much worse. But the Bible identifies that that's not actually how people are, because when the Antichrist comes back and he says, hey, don't worry about it, everybody's going to be saved, I'm the Son of God after all, I'll take care of everything, that people are going to look to him and they're going to be like, okay, well, we'll just put this bad thing behind us. So it's like when people say, 2020, it's like it didn't exist. And for some reason, somehow I lost a year of my life, and I'm just going to put this behind me. That's what they're going to do after the rapture. They're going to just be like, well, I realize I lost my best friend, or I lost my family member, and so on. But I'm just going to put this behind me, because look at all the prosperity now. Look, now that the Antichrist is here, which they were not going to call him the Antichrist, they're going to call him the Messiah. But now that he's here, everything is okay. We're at peace. You know, we never had peace like this on the earth before. And everything's going to be great. And they're going to go back to work, and things are going to get back to a state of normalcy. And it's going to be kind of calm again, kind of before the storm. But there's going to be so many people that are feeling like they're safe, like everything's going to be okay no matter what. Now, these judgments will make people blind, okay? These what's happening with the Antichrist, he blinds them from the truth. And when these judgments come on, people are going to start saying, wait a minute, is everything okay? I know I'm being promised on the news right now and all around the world, I'm okay, that I'm going to be taken care of. But what's with this blood raining from the sky? What's with the ocean, you know, dying, all these sea creatures dying out and everything turning to blood? What's with all these things that we've never had before? And they're going to start waking up, and they're going to start realizing the truth little by little. And God allows these judgments so that people can see his truth. Look with me at verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, this time, something fell from heaven resembling a torch, okay? Looking like a torch and resembling a burning star. Now, this is likely a meteor. Now, we have meteors that fall to the earth all the time. They're very small. But you hear from scientists even today that are saying there is one day a big meteor that's going to hit the earth. It's not if it will hit. It's when is it going to hit it. Beyond a doubt, it's going to hit at some point in time. So this is likely going to be a large meteor that's going to strike all of the freshwater rivers, and it will poison all of the water so that anyone that drinks from it will die. Now look with me at verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now the fourth trumpet announces the judgment of a third of the sun, moon, and stars going dark. Now just these four judgments have changed significantly the ecological system of the earth. Now, the sun is no longer available to bring warmth as it did before. So it's not going to help grow things as they once did. With the lack of light from both the sun and the moon, it would affect the seasons in a major way, and likely all plant and animal life would suffer greatly. Now, we're going to pause here, and we're going to pick back up. And you're like, you're on the edge of your seats on these things. But we're going to pick back up because there's too much for us to finish in covering today. But I want to finish today with a few thoughts. And number one, I'd like to clarify something. God loves his creation. I don't just mean mankind. I mean everything that he has created. He loves the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the flowers, the wild animals, and even our pets. God loves his creation, and he loves it much more than we ever could. Now, sometimes people can't consider what will happen when they die because they have those what-if questions in regard to what will happen to my stuff when I'm gone. And even more than that, what's going to happen to my family members? What's going to happen to my pets? What's going to happen to those houseplants? I'm the only one that can keep those things alive. And yet we often think that God probably has not thought about what it is that we care about. We think, oh, he's got a greater plan. I mean, he's got to keep the earth spinning and he's got all these other busy things to do. He's not thinking about these things. But the fact is, God thinks about these things more than we do. He cares for all of these things more than we do. We don't have to demand that God look at things the way that we want him to look at them. We just need to trust that he has a greater plan than what we can even understand. Now, according to the Bible, God cares for everything, every tiny bit of creation, even the little things that we don't even acknowledge. He loves it more than we could ever love it. And just because we see so much of God's creation perish does not mean that he does not care. Now, it's not that God has caused the destruction of his earth. It is sin that has destroyed it. In Scripture, we see that all creation is affected by sin. Because of Adam and Eve's choice to sin, it changed everything. And that sinful choice is what has destroyed so much. And just as mankind has suffered from the result of sin, so has all of creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and 19 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now think about the flood. When Noah and his family got on the ark and took two of every kind of animal, what happened to all the other ones? They died. Even many of the sea creatures perished. Grass died. Trees died. Much of creation perished. Now, the flood was judgment for how sinful the world had become. But if you remember, God promised that he would never destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood. In fact, he provided the rainbow as a reminder for this promise. Now, here in Revelation, we see that the world has become so sinful again that God brings judgment, not by a flood, but in the form of war, fire, pestilence, and even starvation. Sin has so plagued the earth that it is being used in ways that God had never intended. And mankind is destroying God's creation and using it regularly right now to dishonor him, to bring him blasphemy. God created the earth. He has every right to set how we use it. Now, God loves us. He loves his creation. He wants to see the absolute best for all of us. But when God's judgment comes, it will affect all of creation. Mankind will be taken and stand before God to be judged and purified. And God will renew his creation. And he will even provide a new earth, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. Now, the new earth is going to be so much better than the old earth because there will be no sin. It will be God's perfect creation without sin. And we will be with God for all of eternity. Now, secondly, God has redeemed believers. He has redeemed believers. The Lord's promises do not cease upon the entrance of his judgments on the earth. They still ring true. And God continues to provide opportunity after opportunity of those who are lost and those whose attention have been turned away from God and instead are focusing on themselves. God's going to help them put it back on him. God is incredibly gracious. He gives us so many opportunities in our everyday life to get our lives right. And we see throughout Revelation that even with the Apostle John telling us what will happen, we'll be giving opportunities right now as we read Revelation to get our lives right. We're going to see at the end times that people are going to have opportunities over and over again to get their lives right. But even right now, looking at what is to come here, before Jesus' return, God is saying, look, get it right now. It'd be better to know now than to wait and not know. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans that the world is without excuse. There is no way that someone will stand before God one day and say that they did not know that there was a creator, that they did not know about God. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, all of mankind will have another opportunity to hear about the Lord through God's provisions to those who teach and will continue to teach through the Great Tribulation period. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God will provide the right people to bring his word forward. Christian, if you're a believer today, God has provided you to bring God's word forward. It is our responsibility not to get caught up in all the things that this world tends to pull us down with, and instead spend our time getting to know God's word more and more so that we can share it with other people. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Preach the word. Speak it. Share it, teach it, have fellowship with other people, telling them about what is different in your life. But we need to be ready. And we cannot speak God's truth if we don't know it. Something else is, it's hard for believers that don't really authentically live for the Lord. Because if we're not showing people a difference in our life, if we're living like the unsaved are, if we're just living life and doing whatever it is that we want to do with our lives, then we're not showing the unsaved something different. We're showing them. How can they see Christ if they don't see something different in their life and before them? If our lives don't reflect what God's word says, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. We need to be different. We need to be loving God and showing others a reason that they should love him too. Believer, what consumes your life today? Where does your mind live? Do you fall back on God's word throughout the day? Do you think about how you can live a more meaningful way for the Lord, how you can know his word a little bit more each day? how you can study it, how you can be more faithful to God? Or are you so consumed with your own wants, your desires, your plans, that there's no provision for God's plan for your life? The 144,000 Christian Jews were marked. They were identified as belonging to God. What marks you? Now, for those who do not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they will leave this earth and pass into an eternity with God, know this: Jesus wants you to be in heaven. He continues to provide so that you will be taken care of. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. God wants you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God and that he has forgiven you of your sins. Jesus invites you to leave behind, to repent of the sins that you've held on to for such a long time, and instead move forward with Jesus Christ. Move forward a better way. Trust in him today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your promises are always true. That as we look to your word, even as we see these different things coming up in the future in your great tribulation period, Lord, that you never give up on us. That even though our eyes are blinded to the truth, as even though we're looking at so many things that distract us, you're right there. And you continue to give us the truth. You continue to provide a way. Thank you, Lord, that there is a way for all of those that want to truly know you. Thank you, Lord, that you have not given up on us. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to follow through and provide salvation so that we can have a time in heaven with you one day when we pass out of this life into eternity. But also, Lord, thank you for the relationship that we can have with you every day, that you give us peace, that you give us hope, that you give us joy in our journey. Lord, I pray for believers that are here today. I pray for believers that are listening. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to look not on all the things of this world that consume us, that distract us, but help us instead to focus on your word. Help us to take the time to open your word every day, to learn from you, to apply your scripture to our lives so that we can be changed. Help us not to be just Christians who show up on Sunday, confess our sins, learn a little bit about you, and then go back in our life doing it whatever we want. Lord, I pray that your word would be meaningful. It'd be something worth changing for. Lord, I pray for any today who are not sure that when they die, they'd be in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would use the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts. I pray, Lord, they'd come up to me or call me or email me or text me, give me some kind of information. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we could be able to sit down and I could open up the word and be able to show them what it means to know for sure that when they die, they'd be in heaven. I pray, Lord God, that you would work in the hearts and lives of those that hear us today. I pray, Lord, you'd work in our own lives. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.